All right, our text today, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of this world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders that we have received already today of the power of your word. And so we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that it would be powerful. We know that the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that that sword of the Spirit would be active today in our hearts and in our minds. We are reminded, Lord, that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word that comes from you, the word of God. So we pray that the word of God would be our food today, that it would sustain our souls. And we pray that all this would be done, Lord, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been tempted? Think about your life. And think about all the times in your life when you have been tempted. Tempted to do sin. Tempted to give in to evil. Tempted in whatever area of life you may have been tempted in. And I'm sure you could pick quite a few different areas in which you have been tempted. One of the things that fallen human beings, and as we'll see today, even Adam and Eve prior to the fall, experience is temptation, is a testing to see whether or not we will be faithful or unfaithful, obedient or disobedient. We have here before us in the opening part of Matthew 4, the great temptation that was put upon Jesus Christ, the great test through which our Savior passed. We want to begin our study of this passage today, these first 11 verses. We're going to focus today just on the idea and the concept of the temptation, why Jesus had to go through it, and what's going on here. We're going to cover a good deal of background information, things that are important for how you think about what's going on here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. So we're going to look at three different things today in this first verse and generally in the thought and concept of the passage. First of all, we're going to define temptation. What do we mean when we say that Jesus was tempted? It's important that we nail that down, that we understand exactly what's going on there. So that's where we'll begin with the definition of temptation. Number two, we're going to talk about the arena of temptation. Where is Jesus and why is that significant? And who is it that is the agent of temptation? And then number three is the purpose of temptation. Why? Why is it necessary for Jesus to pass through this experience, to go out into the wilderness and be tested of God and tempted by the devil? And so we'll talk about what the purpose of it all is. Now, last week we concluded our study of chapter 3, and there we looked at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came to John in order to be baptized by him. Jesus came not because he was a sinner, not because he needed repentance, but he came as our representative. He came as our substitute in order to fulfill all righteousness, as he told John. Now, immediately after that, immediately after the baptism of Jesus, The Spirit has descended and come to rest in great power upon the Lord Jesus. The Father has made his declaration from the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, immediately after that, Jesus is sent into the wilderness. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, we begin with, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Right on the heels of his baptism, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus is headed to the wilderness. In the words of the Gospel of Mark, Mark says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Jesus has begun his messianic ministry, his inauguration, his public display. The Father has owned him and shown his approval of the Son, and now the Son must go into a period of temptation. Spurgeon says, no sooner anointed than assailed. So we go from this experience where Jesus receives the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. The Father makes his declaration, and now we're going right to testing, going right to a difficult experience. Now we're going to do two different things as we go through Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Preachers will typically just look at one angle or the other. Sometimes preachers will think about Matthew 4, 1 through 11 simply in terms of Jesus being an example for us, teaching us what we ought to do with temptation and things like that. Or the preacher might focus on Jesus and what he accomplished on our behalf here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We're going to do both. So you'll find me at one point talking about us and what we ought to learn from this, and at another point talking about Jesus and what Jesus is accomplishing here in the temptation in the wilderness. So we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and us. We will do both. Now, as I said, let's begin with a definition of temptation. It's important that we understand what is not going on here, and it's important that we understand what is going on here in the wilderness. And to begin with, we need to think about the word temptation. Okay, the word temptation here, or tempted there in verse 1, is the Greek term perazo. And it means to test, to try. It can have the connotation or the meaning of being enticed into sin, or it can simply have the connotation of someone being tested, going through a trial of some sort. We might say today that if you wanted to test a car, you want to put it through its paces and see if it can do what it needs to do, if the transmission works, the engine works, all that sort of thing. You're going to take it on a test drive. You're going to test it and see if it works properly. So the word can have either one of those two meanings. Now, when we experience temptation, we experience it in a certain way, in a certain manner. And we experience it as fallen human beings. We have corruption at the very root and core of who we are. We are totally depraved, radically sinful. We are, Jesus says, slaves to sin. So when we are tempted, the devil has this foothold in us. The devil has something in us upon which to draw. Have you experienced that? That when you are tempted, many times, internally, you desire the sin. You want to give in to the temptation. The sin looks appealing to you. It looks like something that's good, something that's to be desired. Amen? Has anybody but me experienced that? Yes, we all experience that, right? Say, oh no, Pastor, I'd never want to do anything bad. I'm a good church person. No, we all, throughout the week, in some way, shape, or form, want sin. We're tempted by it, we see it, and there's something appealing about it to us. There is something that appeals to us about that evil action or thought or word, whatever it may be. So when we talk about the temptation of Jesus, we must clarify that that is not going on with Jesus. Okay? To make sure we're abundantly clear that Jesus never, ever desired sin in his heart. He never wanted it. It was never anything in Jesus in terms of sinful desires or sinful thoughts. Why? Disqualify him from being the Redeemer, from being the sinless, spotless sacrifice. Jesus puts it this way in John 14, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." No sin, no corruption, which the devil can put his finger on in the heart, in the life and person of Jesus Christ. Gregory, the first bishop of Rome in the 6th century, if I'm not mistaken, puts it this way, and I think he puts it well. "We should know that there are three modes of temptation: suggestion, delight, and consent. And we, when we are tempted, commonly fall into delight or consent. Because being born of the sin of the flesh, we bear with us, whence we afford strength for the contest. But God, who incarnate in the virgin's womb, came into the world without sin, carried within him nothing of a contrary nature. He could then be tempted by suggestion, but the delight of sin never gnawed his soul. And therefore all that temptation of the devil was without, not within." See the difference? Okay, so Jesus is going to be truly tested and tempted here, but not in the sense of him desiring what the devil has to offer. Not in the sense that we often are tempted, we desire that sin. Jesus was not tempted in that way. Now, along these lines, many times people want to ask a theoretical question at this point, and they want to ask, could Jesus have sinned? Was it possible for Jesus to sin here or at any other point in his life? Now, I won't spend too much time on this, but I want to answer that question for you as best I can. And the answer to that is no. Jesus could not have sinned. It was not possible for the Savior to disobey or break God's law in thought, word, or deed. Why is that? Well, first of all, there is a preordained, a foreordained plan that involves and requires a sinless Savior. There's no redemption without it. If Jesus sins, you're lost. If Jesus gives into the temptation, you are undone and go to hell for all eternity. But God ordained before time that his Son would come into the world, live a sinless, perfect life, and be the spotless sacrifice at Calvary. Peter, the apostle, puts it this way, 1 Peter 1, "But with the precious blood of Christ we are redeemed as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So God has a plan here, and there is zero chance that it will not be fulfilled. In addition to that, Jesus is not only fully man, but he's also fully God. Can God sin? Is it possible for the Lord to sin? No. The prophet says in the Old Testament, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity." What was true of the Lord in the Old Testament is true of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 4. It's impossible for Jesus to sin. Now, with that being said, sometimes people are left with the impression now that this was a walk in the park for Jesus. That this was easy for Jesus to go through this experience of temptation in the wilderness with the devil. That is not true. This was not easy for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God, but he is also fully man. Notice with me now verse 2. We'll talk more about this next week, but notice in verse 2 it says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry." Does God get hungry? No. Does Jesus get hungry? Yes. Why? Because he's man. He is fully human. 100% human, 100% God. He is the God-man, and as man, he experiences hunger. He experiences weakness and weariness that would have come from this period of fasting. And so Jesus goes through this experience of temptation, and this is not just some easy thing that he just breezes through. No, Jesus is tempted, the book of Hebrews says, in every respect as we are. Remember that, Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows what it's like to experience suffering, hunger, weariness, temptation, pressure. testing. And here we have it on display in Matthew 4. There's no sin. There's no desire for sin. But don't let that cause you to downplay what's going on here as if this is just some easy walk in the park. And there's a wonderful thing there. You know? It's a wonderful thing that Jesus walked through temptation. That Jesus walked through an excruciating experience of testing. Because it gives us a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Who is able to have compassion on us in our weakness. He is tempted here in Matthew 4 in order to help us with our temptations, with our difficulties, with our experience of suffering. Again, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because Jesus walked through this experience of testing, he is a sympathetic, compassionate, merciful high priest for those of us who walk through that experience of suffering and temptation. Right, so there is temptation defined. Jesus is going to be tested here in the wilderness. He is going to pass with flying colors, of course, but tested he will be. Now, where does this all occur? What is the arena for the temptation of Jesus? Verse 1 again. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. The location for the temptation of Jesus is the wilderness. Now, let's think about geography here for just a moment. The last time we had mention of the wilderness, it was John the Baptist, right? The beginning of chapter 3, John the Baptist was in the wilderness of Judea, preaching and calling upon people to repent and baptizing at the Jordan River. Now, we don't know for sure exactly where Jesus went in terms of this geographical setting of the wilderness, but it's likely that he's in the wilderness of Judea, a similar area or at least close by to where John the Baptist was ministering and to the Jordan River where he has just been baptized. But the most important thing here is not the geography, it's the theology. It's the symbolic significance of Jesus going into the wilderness. Now, I afflicted our brother with a reading from Deuteronomy this morning because I wanted you to think about the Old Testament and the experience of Israel where? In the wilderness. After the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, where did they go? Well, you said they're headed for the promised land. Yes, they are. But they got to go through a place before they get there. And that place is the what? It's the wilderness. It's the place of testing. God led his people out of Egypt through the wilderness in order to test them, in order to try them. Let me read it one more time. It's Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the wilderness is this highly significant, very important place in the Bible in which Israel was tested. And so it's no mistake that Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tested and to be tempted. Also, if you think about the very beginning of the Bible and the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam and Eve, and then what happens right on the heels of his creation of the world and his creation of Adam and Eve? Chapter 3, right? What is that? It's a test. It's a test that God set up sovereignly for Adam and for Eve. Now, that test occurs in a garden. This test occurs in a wilderness, in a desolate place, a place with very little life. In terms of human beings out there and vegetation and things like this, Jesus goes into the wilderness. Now, one of the things I've tried to emphasize in our study of Matthew is just how deep the roots of Matthew are in the Old Testament. Do you see it? The locations, the language, the scripture that's cited, it all is reaching back to the Old Testament and showing you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that came before. Matthew 5, 17. Think not, Jesus says, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill. Jesus comes and fulfills the patterns, the types, the symbols, the shadows found in the Old Testament. Now out there in the wilderness, someone is waiting for Jesus. Who is it? Verse 1 again. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We have our two primary characters here in the story, the Lord Jesus and the devil himself. The devil has three different titles here given to him in these 11 verses. The first one, which goes quite well with what's going on here, is in verse 3. Look at what the devil is called. When the what? The tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. Now there Jesus is in the place of temptation in the wilderness, and the tempter, the one who tempts, is the one out there with him, Satan himself. He's also, of course, called the devil there in verse 1. This is the Greek word diabolos. We get our English word diabolical from it. It means the one who slanders, the one who accuses. That's who the devil is. It might make you think of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Then third and finally, the devil is also called Satan here. Verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Satan is a word that simply means adversary or opponent. So here we have the devil, the opponent of God, the opponent of the people of God, the accuser of the brethren, out there in the wilderness, seeking to tempt Jesus. Now we said that the word temptation can have two different meanings. It can mean to test. It can also mean to entice to sin. Make no mistake, that's the devil's purpose. What the devil wants to do is draw the Lord Jesus into sin. He wants to lead him away from God's purpose and from God's will. Now this is fitting, right? If in the very beginning God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, who was it that showed up in chapter 3? It's the snake himself. The ultimate serpent slithers into the garden in order to test and tempt Eve, and you know how successful he was. He was successful. Now the same opponent waits in the wilderness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the past, humanity has been no match for the tempter. Think about it. Adam and Eve fell. They failed when the devil came and tempted them. When the devil came and sought permission to test Job, in some ways, Job failed because of Satan's temptations. He ultimately came to question God's justice and had to be brought to repentance. Was David a match for Satan when he provoked him to number Israel? No, he wasn't. And many people died because of it. You and I are no match for the devil. We may be feeling really good, really spiritual one day, but even in your greatest spiritual state, you're no match for the tempter by yourself. You're no match for the opponent of God's people. He is a fearsome foe. He is quite the opponent. But now someone steps onto the scene who is more than a match for him. Humanity has failed over and over and over again when the tempter entices them into sin, and now the champion is here. Now the victorious one is here to win the battle that has been fought and lost so many times before. Jesus steps on the scene in order to win it, in order to conquer the tempter. Now, third and finally today, we want to talk about the purpose of temptation. Why is this going on? Why is this episode in the Bible? And why is it important? Now, we talked about the devil just a moment ago. The devil's out there in the wilderness. He is the agent of temptation, if you will. He's going to try to entice Jesus to deviate from the will of God. But make no mistake, the devil's not in charge here. The devil's not sovereign. He's not in control of what's going on here. He's merely a tool. He's merely an instrument. Who is in charge? God's in charge in the wilderness. God's in charge of this entire thing, and this entire thing has a divine purpose. It has a purpose from God. This temptation is a necessity. It has to happen. It has to occur because of all that has come before in your Bible. Why is it a necessity? This is a redo, if you will, of man's original temptation. Adam and Eve were created by God and put on probation, so to speak. They were put into the Garden of Eden and they were tested to see whether or not they would obey, to see whether or not they would be faithful. And you know the story? They failed. Now, it's not that God has, you know, balled up his plan and thrown it away. Said, okay, well, that didn't work out. Guess I'll figure out some other way. No, no. Man still has to obey God. Man still has to accomplish God's purpose and be faithful to the command of God. And so Jesus comes to do it. You had the first Adam, right? Adam in the Garden of Eden. Jesus comes as the second Adam, as the last Adam. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, Paul says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or a life-giving spirit. See the contrast. First Adam, last Adam. Who's the last Adam? It's Jesus. Or, to put it a different way, 1 Corinthians 15, 47. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's why we say Adam in Genesis is the first Adam and Jesus is the second Adam. He comes to do what Adam failed to do. Adam, as the representative of humanity, sinned and fell in the garden and plunged the whole race into sin and corruption. Jesus comes as the second Adam in order to fulfill the purpose of God and accomplish what Adam was supposed to accomplish. In addition to that, Jesus comes as the new or the true Israel in order to fulfill God's purpose. Now, let's fast forward to the episode in Exodus. As we've already talked about, Israel is brought out of slavery in Egypt, right? And where do they go? They go into the wilderness. And what did they do there? They failed miserably. Remember that? Think about all the sin, all the complaining, all the idolatry going on out there in the wilderness. Now, you would think that of all the people in the history of the world to obey God and be faithful, should have been them, right? Should have been the Israelites. I mean, can you imagine? They saw the plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw manna from heaven. They saw all of these things that God had provided for them miraculously. And what did they do with it? They failed. They sinned. They rebelled. For them, the wilderness was a place of rebellion. God tested them there, and they did not measure up. They failed to be what God had called them to be. Numbers 16:13. Is it a small thing, they say to Moses, that you have brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except you make yourself altogether a prince over us? You see how they viewed the wilderness. Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. This is a terrible place. And they rebel and they complain and they're angry and deviate from God's purpose. What about Jesus? What will he do in the wilderness? What will he do in the place of testing? He will do what Israel failed to do. He will do what Israel was unable to do, and that is he will be faithful. He will be perfect in every way. The devil will hit him from this angle, and he will be faithful. The devil will try a different angle, and he will be faithful. The devil will come around a third time and try to entice him to sin, and Jesus will be faithful every single time. 100% perfectly obedient. No greater contrast could you draw than Matthew 4 and wilderness, the wilderness experience for Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus is everything that God wants him to be here, and he is everything that we need him to be. You see, we desperately need Jesus to die for us and to rise again for us. But that cannot happen unless Jesus first lives for us. And lives for us perfectly, sinlessly, spotlessly. Remember we said last week when Jesus went to the waters of baptism, you say, what's he doing there? Well, he's there as our representative. He's there as our substitute. Jesus has no sin, but we're the sinners. We need him to fulfill all righteousness. And here he will do it again in Matthew chapter 4. He will be our substitute. Adam failed. Israel failed. You have failed at every step of the way. And so you need someone who will not fail. You need someone who will be faithful, who will be obedient every step of the way. And that's what Jesus is. He is our perfect, faithful, obedient substitute. Now, as I told you a few moments ago, God's in charge here. You say, Pastor Nick, show it to me in the Bible that God's in charge here. Okay, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of who? Of the Spirit. Oh, so the devil's not in charge here. God is. Who led Jesus into the wilderness? The Spirit of God did. The Holy Spirit led him to the place of temptation. You'll remember, at the baptism of Jesus, after Jesus emerged from the water, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, came to rest on him. And now it's that same Spirit who is going to take him to the place of temptation, who's going to lead him into this testing. We're going to go back to the Gospel of Mark for just a moment. Mark says in Mark 1:12 that the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, compelled him into the wilderness. It's not that Jesus was reluctant. It's not that Jesus didn't want to go. No, it's simply telling us the power, the effectual and effective power of the Spirit in leading the Lord Jesus Christ into this place of temptation. Now, we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount here in a little while. And I'll probably preach the Sermon on the Mount for 3 years. So prepare yourself. Just kidding, sort of. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to pray what? And lead us not into temptation. You say, well, wait a second, Pastor Nick. The Spirit of God sure is leading Jesus into temptation. I thought he wasn't supposed to do that. Again, remember the two different ideas behind that word temptation, right? The Holy Spirit's purpose, God's purpose here, is to lead Jesus through this experience of testing. Of trying or of trial, right? The devil's purpose is to entice to sin. God never, ever tempts anyone to sin in that latter sense. You think of James 1, right? James 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Right? What does that mean? That means that God does not entice people to sin. God does not want people to sin. He's not trying to lead people into sin. We know that. That's basic. What does God do, though? He does test, right? He does try. He does put his people through trial. Remember our studies in the life of Abraham. Genesis 22. Genesis 22 says that God did tempt Abraham, or we could say God did test Abraham. Okay? We see the two different senses there, and I hope that helps you. So here the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of temptation. This is a good reminder that testing or trial is the will of God. Let me say that one more time. Testing or going through trials is the will of God. Jesus is going into the wilderness to be tempted, and this is a Spirit-directed, God-ordained activity. It's not a mistake. It's not a surprise. It's not chance or happenstance. No, this is ordained by God. You say, Pastor, why do you tell me that? Because God has ordained the same thing for you. God has ordained for you to be tested. Anybody been tested yet? Yep. Okay. Well, again, buckle your seatbelt. It's not over yet. You'll be tested again. Maybe this week. Maybe when your husband does that thing one more time, you'll be tested. This is God's purpose. It's His purpose for Jesus, and it's His purpose for the people of Jesus to be tested, to be tried. First Peter. Peter writes to the church and says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold what? Temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Why am I going through this hard time? Why are things not easy? Why am I experiencing these temptations? Why am I going through this, Lord? Answer, tests. God is testing. He is trying you. Not so He can figure out whether you've got faith or not. He already knows that. He's the one who gave it to you in the first place. No, it's for you. It's for your growth, and it's for the refinement of your faith. It's for the demonstration of the genuineness of your faith. We don't know whether we've really got faith or not until you've been through it. Until you've been through a hard time. Until it's been tested and tried. Now, I still find Christian people who think that when they're in the will of God, that everything should be smooth. Everything should be working out. Things falling into place. Okay, I've got peace, we like to say. Now, don't misunderstand me. Many times, God does cause things to work out. God does cause the pieces of the puzzle to fit just right, and you move ahead and you do the will of God. But brothers and sisters, is it not true that more often than not, things are not working out, things are not going well, things are hard, and you think, this must not be of God? Because if it were of God, this would be easy. This would be simple. This would be going according to plan. No, no, no. Now, how do I say that? Why would I say that? Because it's God's will to test you. And guess what? Tests are hard. Tests are difficult. We want to put you through your paces. We're going to have to apply some pressure. We're going to have to apply some heat, right? And that's God's will. That's what He does. So don't be too discouraged, brothers and sisters. Now, sometimes we can be going through a hard time and it's our fault. We've sinned and we brought it on ourselves. Okay? We're not talking about that. But many times we're going through a hard time simply because God has ordained it to be so. Don't be discouraged. Trust Him. Ask Him to bless the trial and use it. And ask Him to help you to be faithful. Under all that pressure and under those tests. We can't also help but notice here that Jesus goes from this glorious experience at the end of chapter 3 into a time of deprivation and suffering. Right? We went from chapter 3 to chapter 4. End of chapter 3, the heavens open. Spirit of God descends. The Father speaks. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Where do we go from there? The wilderness. To the place of testing. Think about Elijah. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? There he is on Mount Carmel, making fun of the prophets of Baal. And God answers by fire. He sets up this altar. You know the story, I'm sure. And God answers in a spectacular and a miraculous way. And what happens right after that? Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you." What does Elijah do? He runs. Or Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has this experience in paradise. And what happens right after that? He is given a what? A thorn in the flesh. You see how God likes to do? You're here. Oh, wouldn't it be glory if we could just stay right up here on the mountaintop? Everything's good. I'm feeling good. Things are really good. And then God takes you right back down into the valley. It's okay, brothers and sisters. That's how God works. Matthew Poole, the great Puritan commentator, says, great manifestations of divine love are commonly followed with great temptations. All right. We've run out of time today. Let's close with this thought. We all experience temptation, and we all experience the failure that more often than not comes with it. How many times have you failed? How many times have you been tempted and tried and failed and not done what the Lord wanted you to do? We all know that. We all know that experience. As I studied this week, I thought back over my life at all the times I was unable and unwilling to resist. The devil dangled the meat out in front of me, and I salivated. I wanted it, and I took it. Do you know that experience? I'm sure you do. The sin looks good, it looks alluring, it looks appealing, and we reach out and we take it. Just like Eve in the garden. She takes a look at the tree. Man, it looks good. It's good to eat, good to make you wise. Isn't that how sin is? It always looks good on this side, does it not? Like, man, maybe just this one time it'll be okay. Maybe this will actually be good. Now, we know better, but that's often what we do, is we look at this sin, we desire it, and we give in to the temptation. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but if God had left me to myself, I wouldn't even be here today. I probably would have died in a car crash long ago. Why? Because I gave in to the temptations over and over and over again. Is there any help for people like us? Yes. Yes, there is. You see, I couldn't do it. The sin was so tantalizing. The bait looked so good, and I just gave in over and over again. You see, this is why my hope is not in myself. It's not in my ability to save myself or be a good person. My hope is in the Savior of Matthew 4. You see, Jesus is out there in the wilderness doing what I could not do and would not do. He's there for me. He's there for you. Jesus is going to live a sinless, spotless life, go to Calvary, die on the cross, rise again from the dead to save people like me, who didn't want to say no to sin and who could not say no to sin. And so praise be to his name today. The Lord Jesus goes into the wilderness and he does what Adam could not do. He does what Israel could not do. He does what you and I could not do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture today and all the things that we are reminded of. Oh, we give you praise, Lord Jesus, for your hunger, for your suffering, for the trial, the test that you walked through, not only here in Matthew 4, but all throughout your life. Lord Jesus, we know that you are our representative. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in what we can do or accomplish or achieve. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in you, Lord Jesus. You are the Savior. You are the perfect, the faithful one. We thank you, Lord, that you went through these things for us, that you were a merciful, a compassionate, an understanding high priest because of what you passed through. We give you thanks and praise for these things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you in times of temptation. Give us strength and courage to say no to sin and yes to you, to look to you as the one who accomplished all things in our behalf. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen.